And so introduction sermons are always like one of those things that are, oh, this is a lot of information. And there's going to be a lot of information this morning as we jump into a series in Genesis 1 through 11. We're going to be working through this for the entirety of the summer. I don't know if you noticed the cool artwork on your bulletin. Debbie did a great job at that. I think it looks really cool. And we have it up there as well. It's cool. So we're looking at Genesis 1 through 11, this book of origins. Now, Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck, he said that there is no existence apart from God. Now, as we look around, as we experience the world through our five senses, everything that is owes its very being to the benevolence and care of a creator. Like I said, this morning we're beginning a series where we will work through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, it's not lost on me how controversial of a study like this could be. Many of us have strong convictions about creation, the age of the earth, and how science and biblical studies intersect. We also have expectations around a study like this, what it ought to look like. The truth is that wherever we stand on these things, I will probably at one point or another disappoint you this summer. I promise you. I promise you. So I'm going to apologize in advance for that, and I thank you for your grace. My hope as we work our way through these first 11 chapters of Genesis is not to stir up controversy, but rather to first and foremost draw our gaze toward the almighty, loving, and benevolent God of creation, who is worthy of our praise. That's our goal. That's where we're heading. That's the entire point of why we're going to take time to look at these first stories of the scriptures. A couple of other of my goals are to, one, continue encouraging us towards unity, that while we might have people who hold to different views on things like creation and the age of the earth, we are bound together by our mutual love and adoration of Jesus. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Second, I also want to encourage us that if we do hold to a minority position, we don't have to abandon our faith to do so. In fact, there are a number of different views that someone can hold to while still remaining faithful to Jesus, to Scripture, and historic Christian beliefs. Finally, I think Genesis 1 through 11 is foundational. It presents the story of God and his intentions for the entirety of his creation. It lays out who we are as his image bearers and how sin pits us against one another and wreaks havoc on everything that God calls good. And all the while, it reveals to us a faithful and gracious God who, in spite of who we are, promises and secures for us salvation. So this is where we're heading for the rest of the summer. So let's jump on in. Now, before we look at the text, and as Tim pointed out, we'll only be looking at one verse this morning, we need to spend a little bit of time on introductions. So first of all, the book of Genesis, especially these first 11 chapters, it has to be read through the lens of those who were first hearing its message. This is an ancient Near Eastern document, which means that what we're reading is dealing with ancient Near Eastern ideas. That's going to matter as we work our way through the text. Now, what these first 11 chapters are dealing with is what scholars and theologians call primeval history, or history relating to the earliest or first age. Now, what you'll notice as we work our way through is that these first 11 chapters, they're way more cosmic in scope, whereas the second section of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50, they zoom in on the family of Abraham, recounting the story of how Israel came to be, a story which ironically begins outside of the promised land with a foreigner. Abram was from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is modern-day Iraq. We're not going to be digging into that during this series, but that is certainly worth pointing out and thinking through. Now, ancient Near Eastern backdrop. Let's get back to that. Let's talk about that. That's exciting stuff, right? You're super psyched to talk about the ancient Near East. Anthony's shaking his head. So, scholar and commentator Gordon Wenham, and I have a quote for this. He says this: Genesis 1 through 11 is a highly critical commentary on the ideas held by the ancients regarding the natural and supernatural world. Genesis is a polemic or an argument against many of the commonly received ideas about the gods and humanity. In other words, and this is important, Genesis 1 through 11 is pointing out how wrong Israel's neighbors were about the world, humanity, and the divine. And it does that by taking what would have been commonly held beliefs and worldviews and rearticulating them in light of the truth that there is one benevolent and gracious God who is responsible for creating all things, and that humanity has dignity because we are made in the image and likeness of God. Like, that's the point. That's like the big idea of creation, is that there's one God who has created all things, and he has entrusted us to be his image bearers, which means that we have dignity just because we are, just because we exist. That is important. That is a foundational truth. And this brings us to another important point that we've already kind of touched on. Genesis 1 through 11, because of when it was written, to whom it was written, and why it was written, there's a good chance it's not going to answer the questions that we are asking some thousands of years later. In other words, and I say this knowing that there are plenty of people out there who are much smarter and way more godly than I am, I do not believe we should be treating this primeval history as a science text, and nor do I believe we should read it in the same way we read a modern day work of history. That's probably the most controversial thing I'll say this morning, okay? Now, in our membership classes, we're very clear that things like the age of the earth and views around creation are held in what we call the open hand. That means that we don't believe that there's only one way to read these early chapters of Genesis. In fact, I believe it's my pastoral responsibility to help you breathe a sigh of relief if you find yourself holding to what some might call minority positions on these things. Now, let me be clear, so we're not hearing what I'm not saying. We can't believe anything we want, right? There are boundaries, there are parameters, but there is flexibility. But for example, we cannot believe anything other than the fact that God created all things. And if we believe anything other than that, we place ourselves outside of the boundaries of Christian Orthodox belief. But underneath the umbrella of Christian Orthodox belief, there are, as one of my professors, Vern Poitras, argues, at least 10 possible views a faithful Christian can hold to. Here are a few of the popular ones. There's young earth creation. This view argues that creation is a few thousand years old and that Genesis 1 should be interpreted literally. This is probably the most widely held position among evangelicals. Then there's the mature creation theory. This view argues, similar to young earth creation, that Genesis 1 should be interpreted literally, but that the earth was created to appear billions of years old. Then there's what's known as the gap theory. This view argues that there's a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and the rest of the creation story, allowing modern scientific claims about the past to fit into the gap between verses 1 and 2. There's what people refer to as the day-age theory. This argues that the word day or yom in the Hebrew, it doesn't have to refer to a 24-hour period. It could refer to something else. Then there's the analogical day. This view argues that the days of creation and God's work in and through those days are meant to reveal a cycle of work and rest. This is similar to what would be referred to as a calendar narrative, where Genesis 1 was meant to reveal to God's people how they should be structuring their weeks so that they might enjoy the blessings of God. And then finally, the view, the last view we'll talk about, is what's referred to as the framework theory. This view argues that Genesis 1 is a literary framework That doesn't imply any particular chronology. Days 1 through 3 show God forming the formless and void earth, and days 4 through 6, God filling this now formed earth with heavenly lights, sea creatures, birds, land animals, and ultimately humanity to rule over it all. Now, my goal in sharing all of that is to help us recognize that, one, it's okay to have disagreements about these things and still remain faithful to Christ and the church. That's okay. And two, that as a church, we are unwilling to divide over these sorts of disagreements. We will find faithful, brilliant, and wonderful sisters and brothers who hold to a variety of these different camps. What's also important is that it's possible to hold to more than one of these views. My Old Testament professor held to a young earth while also acknowledging the framework structure of Genesis 1. I find myself leaning toward the framework structure and the calendar narrative. And I believe that Genesis teaches us that the point of creation is that the image-bearing human race is the crown jewel of the universe, created to partner with God in extending the hope of the kingdom beyond the boundaries of Eden, which was structured as this cosmic temple, a space where heaven and earth come together, where God dwells among his creation. In other words, God's Sabbath rest was always intended to fill the earth, which is the cause taken up by Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, who died on a Friday and rose 3 days later on the first day of the week, the first day of new creation, restoring what was lost at the fall of humanity, who then poured out his Spirit onto the church, the very presence of God, so that we might become the place, and this is the best part of it, where heaven and earth come together, where God dwells with his creation. Amen. In the words of the Apostle Paul, this is the mystery of God's will, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Which brings us to Genesis 1, verse 1. How we doing? We good? All right. I'm doing great too. So let's take a look. In the beginning, God. Now, before we go any further, there are already necessary observations that we have to make. First, that simple prepositional phrase, in the beginning, it has to be dealt with. And after clearing away all the weeds, there are two primary options for interpreting what's going on here. Option one, the text is referring to the original act of creation, that prior to the events that follow throughout the rest of the chapter, there was this initial creative act. Now, this is helpful because it explains where the formless and void earth of verse 2 comes from. It was created whenever verse 1 took place. Then there's option 2, that verse 1 is a summary of the entirety of creation, that when we say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that heavens and earth is a way of referring to the entire cosmos. And if we shuffle down to chapter 2, verse 1, there's an argument that could be made that the use of heavens and earth there is meant to frame the entire section as one literary unit. We're technical a little bit today, so I appreciate your patience. We're being very technical. Now, I personally lean toward option 2, but I can't stress enough how much I hold all of this stuff with open hands, because we can't be dogmatic about this stuff. We can be dogmatic about the reality that one God created all things and that as image bearers, we have inherent dignity. We can be dogmatic about that. That we go to war for. These other things, we hold them with open hands. So like I said, I lean toward option 2, but if I'm being honest, while all of this stuff is fun to talk about, at least for 3 or 4 of us, I believe it misses the bigger point that the text is trying to make, namely that God is the creator of everything that is. Remember the words of Hermann Bavinck, there is no existence apart from God. Now, That doesn't mean that God did not exist at some point. No matter what view we take, God is eternal. Whatever interpretation we choose when it comes to these things, the scripture as a whole teaches the eternal nature of God. Psalm 90 says that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Again, one of the things we hold in the closed hand is the eternality of God. God always was. And that's one of those things, and I believe even Joshua, our 7-year-old, has made it clear that that's one of the things that he doesn't have a category for. What do you mean there's no beginning? Everything has a beginning. And when it comes to God, the answer is no, not everything, not God. There is no beginning to God. And even some of you might be squirming at that thought because you can't fathom something that doesn't have a starting point. God is eternal. There's no debates about that if we call ourselves a Christian. But what that also means, because he's eternal, God is not a creature, which means he is distinct from his creation. Remember what I said early, that one of the primary goals of Genesis 1 through 11 was to point out how wrong Israel's neighbors were about the world, humanity, and the divine. The creation narratives of the ancient Near East, they have some overlap with Genesis. It's a wild thing to study, but it's their differences that are most important. The Hittites had the Song of Kumarbi, while the Babylonians had the Enuma Elish. And there are plenty of others, but this isn't a course on ancient Near Eastern history, so you'll have to go and research that, and if you want some tips, you can let me know and I can help you out. The point is that the creation stories of the ancient world, the Babylonians, the Hittites, and all the others, they're filled with violence, spite, revenge, and even sexual conquest. The gods of these ancient civilizations, they behaved like humans in all of our worst ways. Only difference is they had more power. But the true story of creation, it looks nothing like these ancient myths. Let me explain. Because the creator is distinct, his means of creating are as well. They look nothing like anything we could or would conjure up on our own. In fact, God's means of creation, they are otherworldly. They are otherworldly. Theologian Christopher Watkin, in his book, Biblical Critical Theory, which if you're up for a thick read, is phenomenal. He describes it like this, and I have a quote. "The universe is not created in war and through fighting, but in peace and through speaking. This further reinforces the pattern laid down by the Trinity. The bedrock reality of our universe is peace, harmony, and love, not war, discord, and violence. When we seek peace, we are not whistling in the wind, but calling our universe back to its most fundamental fabric." The ancients got it wrong. And Genesis shows us how the ancients got it wrong. It's a remarkable story. And dissimilar to anything else we read in the ancient Near East, it is marked by the benevolence, love, and care of the one true God. We tracking? But there's more. There's more to this creator-creature distinction. Because God is distinct from his creation, like I said before, he's not a creature, but an independent and autonomous being with no beginning and no end. And because God is the one who decided to perform this work of creation, then there are certain prerogatives and privileges he possesses. And this is where theology gets immensely practical. And I love this. To call back again to C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan cannot be tamed, but he's good. He cannot be tamed, but he's good. Now, this is where a Christian worldview distinguishes itself from the rest of the world. Because God is entirely other and distinct, and because he is the one who performed the work of creation, then he is the one who decides how his creation ought to function. We don't get to tell God how to do his job, but rather we are called to submit to him. This is something that culturally we are observing is just not happening, right? And I think we can all get on board with that to varying degrees. The reality is that we have made God in our own image, and we like to structure him around our lives in the way we see fit, but that's not how it goes. He created all things. He's the one who decides what he can do with it and how it ought to function. Now, we often talk about here about the kindness of God, the humility of Christ, the peace and safety we have because of our salvation. And all of that is 1,000,000,000% true. And I know that's not a percentage, Scott, but it's 1,000,000,000% true. At the same time, we cannot forget, as loving and kind and welcoming and hospitable as our God is, as humble as the Christ is when he died on the cross, we can never forget how astounding and overwhelming the triune God of creation is. Remember Isaiah's vision, and I have a slide. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, it filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house filled with smoke. The God of creation is transcendent, meaning that he operates outside and beyond our universe. Our God is big. Our God is overwhelming. Our God is something that someone we should tremble in the presence of, as we see in Isaiah chapter 6. We can't forget that truth. And I know it's easy, especially for a guy like me. I love kindness. I love hospitality. I love warmth. I love peace. I love all of that stuff. I really do. But the reality is, and we can never forget who our God is, he is holy, 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 transcendent, other. He operates outside of this realm. Should blow our minds a bit. We need to have our minds blown by who God is every so often, because he's so big. He's so big. But as we'll see, as the creation of Genesis 1 and 2 unfolds, yes, he is all powerful, astounding, and overwhelming. In fact, scripture teaches us in Romans 11, and I have a slide, that he is unknowable. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He is unknowable. Yeah. God is unknowable. And we're going to talk about that. And while all of this speaks to the reality of who this God of creation is, so distinct and by his nature unknowable, it's his prerogative and privilege to do what he pleases with his creation. And you know what he pleases to do with his creation? What pleases him is to be known and to know us. That's such good news. this cosmic, otherworldly, big, out of this world, unknowable being decides that he wants to be known by us and he wants to know us. So to lean in on more of what Christopher Watkins says, the creator-creature distinction implies that creation is utterly unnecessary, which means that every single one of us in this room is utterly unnecessary. Yeah, we're not necessary to God. And that's good news. You know why that's good news? Because while we might be unnecessary, we're here. We're here. It's hard to illustrate this sort of thing, but this is what immediately came to my mind, and it has to do with food. Surprise. When I think of the term unnecessary, I think of dessert. We all need food and water to live, but dessert is a wildly unnecessary thing. But we love it. We love it. Now, one of my favorite desserts is a tres leche cake. Deanna makes it for me on my birthday every year. Tres leche takes unnecessary to another level. There are three leches in the cake. There's milk. There's sweetened condensed milk, which comes directly from the hand of God. And there's whipped cream. Why does she make that cake for me every year? I certainly don't need the cake. Nobody needs this cake. But she makes it because she loves me and she wants me to experience joy. Did you hear what I just said? Out of love and a desire for me to experience joy, Deanna makes me that cake every year. And that is precisely why, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the story that God was telling the ancients, to people who were being shaped and formed by myths and stories of violence and revenge. Stories where power was used to manipulate, oppress, and exploit. And these ancient religions, they were so closely linked to nations and to politics. Ancient Near Eastern kings claimed divine favor on the backs of their citizens. Maybe this sounds similar to our own political landscape, but that's a sermon maybe for another day. To quote Bob Dylan, we're only pawns in their game. But the one true God is different. He creates so that we might know joy to the fullest. Joy that can only come from a holy intimacy that we have access to because of Christ. God is not a God of no, but rather a God who invites us to partake of every tree in the garden except for one. He's the God who invites us to taste and see that he is good. And when he does say no, it's not because he's keeping us from anything, but rather he's warning us of their danger. And the question that we need to wrestle with is whether or not we believe that. If God is the creator, then he makes the rules, and he has all the prerogative and all of the privilege. And with that prerogative and privilege, he chose to create humanity and the fullness of the heavens and the earth. And not only did he choose to create us in his image, but he enabled us to know him, to experience him. Why? Because he loves us and he wants us to experience his joy. That's good news, Redeemer Fellowship. That is good news. Yes, God is big and transcendent, but he is imminent. He is near. And he's near because of his son, Jesus. That is some of the best news of the universe. Of the universe, of all of creation. However old you think this thing is, it don't matter. The good news is that God makes himself known to us. That's the point. Now, Tim thought I had a long sermon, but I don't. I don't have a long sermon this morning. As we draw to a close, my hope is that we walk away encouraged by the goodness of God's creation, while also humbled by the reality that we don't get to invent or create a God that suits our perceived needs. He creates from a position of both glory and love. And he invites us into that space through the word of his promise. A promise that finds its yes and amen in the person and work of Jesus. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith says it like this, and I have a slide. This is Westminster Confession, chapter 7, section 2. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience unto him as their creator, they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. In other words, because I think in other words is needed, God cannot be known unless he decides to be known. He is glorious and beyond comprehension. But in his love, kindness, and grace, he has revealed himself to us. And that revelation, it reached its climax in the person and work of King Jesus. Colossians 1 says this, and I have a slide for it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is above all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. From creation to the grave, God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And that revelation finds its climax, its ultimacy, it's like, oh my gosh, there it is, in the person and work of Jesus. From creation to the grave, to resurrection, to the end of the age, and on and on and on. Jesus is the point of creation. He is the point of new creation. He is the point, and he invites us. He invites us, those of us who made war against our Creator, who made war against one another, and we're going to see how that unfolds. It is an epic tragedy as we watch as the days of creation fold into Genesis chapter 2, which move into Genesis chapter 3, which move into Cain and Abel coming up against each other, and sin wreaking havoc on everything, war being waged, violence being celebrated, sexual conquest like it's candy. And you know what God does? Jesus makes peace by the blood of his cross. That's the good news. He takes that mess that we made, that we still make, and he says, I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to deal with that, and I'm going to do it in the most unlikely way. Right? Because in the same way that creation was preaching against the gods of the ancient Near East, the cross preaches against everything we know to be true in this world. That violence actually produces something, that strength is how we're going to accomplish anything. He says, no, 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 no. It's through the blood of the cross. It's through humility. It's through my son's death. It's through loving those who hate you, through turning the other cheek. Again and again, the scriptures preach against the worldviews of this creation that has gone amok. And he calls us to embody it. That's the point. That's what we come together on. That's my hope. That's my prayer as we make our way through these first 11 chapters, these foundational documents of our faith, that we would catch such a glimpse of God in his glory, in his transcendence, and also in his imminence, in his nearness. So near that he took on flesh and dwelt among us so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus, that we might be made whole, that our sins might be forgiven. Can I pray for us? Father in heaven, we love you with all of our hearts. I thank you so much for your kindness. I thank you for your glory. I pray, Lord, that this morning you are glorified in everything that we do here, Lord God. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the people of this church. What you're doing here, I don't understand it, but I'm grateful for it. And Lord, we trust you. We're holding on and going along for the ride, Lord. We know that you are doing what you do, Lord God. I pray that you would continue to save your people, draw them to yourself, Lord God. Help us. Help us to love you more deeply. Help us to love one another. Father, thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.